last
fall.
On Sunday mornings, we looked at the pilgrimage to this life that Elijah had. And tonight, we're going to start looking at the life of Elisha together. We're going to pick up with Elisha. When we studied through the life of Elijah, we did see Elisha at one point when God told Elijah to go and find Elisha and anoint him to be the prophet in his stead at one day. And here in chapter number 2, we have that day. We're going to pick up right after Elijah is caught up into the heaven with the chariots. And verse number 12, Elisha sees it and he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. And now we're going to pick up here in this passage and read down through the end of the chapter. And our passage tonight really begins the inspired record of Elisha's public ministry after the homegoing of his mentor, Elijah. So let's pick up there at the end of verse number 12, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Then he took hold of his clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. And Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And he said to them, behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let us go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. But when they had urged him until he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent 50 men. And for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Now the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation in the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went into the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And when he was going on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you baldhead, go up, you baldhead. And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And 2 she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Let's pray together before we look at these words from God. Father, we thank you for these words that you have given to us. Father, we know that you have given us all these things, and that they are sufficient for every good work. Father, we pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture tonight, that you would use these to make us sufficient for every good work that you have for us tomorrow and the next day and throughout this week. We pray that to this end in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we begin looking at the life of Elisha. Elisha, just like Elijah, his mentor, was God's prophet. We began there in verses number 13 and 14, and we do see that Elisha is taking the place of Elijah. Elijah is gone off the scene, and in verses 13 and 14, as Elisha strikes the water with the cloak, and he says, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah, that the waters part, and he goes over. In verse number 15, we see the evidence that the other sons of the prophet, what do they realize? The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. So these two verses really are tying together the lives of Elijah and Elisha. Now, it's been quite a while, so I wouldn't expect you to remember, but as we were going through the life of Elijah, we kind of took our theme of Elijah's life, that Elijah was serving God in a hostile world. Throughout Elijah's ministry, Israel was in somewhat of a position of strength under Ahab. But yet Ahab and the nation as a whole refused to listen to God's words. That refusal to listen doesn't change under Elisha's ministry. But Elisha's ministry, while the same as Elijah, there's a little bit of a different focus to it. Elijah is serving God not just in a hostile world, but in a hurting world as well. Now, even in breaking this down this way, I realize that in one sense, the people in Elijah's day were hurting as well. But the emphasis seems to be on this aspect of things. Israel, during Elisha's reign, is no longer in this position of strength that it was under Ahab. In fact, as we go through the life of Elisha, we're going to see that Israel, as Elisha is ministering to, is in a position of weakness under several kings. But here's the reality. Things stay the same. They still refuse to listen to God's words. What we have as we make this progression through from the prophet Elijah to Elisha is a reality that when people make themselves hostile to God's word, eventually that leads to hurt and to suffering. In fact, one of the things that we see even as we start this move from Elijah now into Elisha, as we have in this passage of Scripture, that you see a reality that the world is hurting primarily because it's hostile towards its ruler. All the things that we're going to see with Elisha's life are now further consequences of the hostility that Ahab and the people displayed during Elijah's life. That same hostility is there. But now it's going to turn not just to a hostility, but they're going to start feeling even more than they had felt before under Elijah with the famine. Even more so now through other nations coming, there is going to be more and more hurt coming. And this is where Elisha is ministering to. He is ministering to a hurting world. In fact, even our passage of Scripture this evening, verses 15 down to verse number 25, it gives us three events at the beginning of Elisha's ministry that really do kind of characterize his ministry. We know that Elisha, again, just as Elijah before him, was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. The sons of the prophet recognize that in verse number 15 when they say, the Spirit of Elijah, that same Spirit of the Lord that was on Elijah, it now rests on Elisha. And in our passage of Scripture this evening, we have three of the first events in Elijah's ministry that really introduce us to what Elisha was all about. See, Elisha is ministering in a hurting world. As we go through his life, you're going to see lots of different things. Famine. You're going to see a widow who doesn't have enough to pay to keep her house with her son. You're going to see the sons of the prophets again in other circumstances where they are helpless and hurting. Children of Israel again being under siege from other nations. Again, all this hurt because of their refusal, their hostility to God's word. And really, as we begin this first kind of picture that we get of Elisha's ministry, it really is showing to us the different situations that Elisha is going to find himself in and how he is going to deal with them. How through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who is now on him, that was on Elijah and now rests on him, how is Elijah going to minister God's grace in the different situations that he finds himself in the fallen world that he is in? And as we go through this evening, and even as we go through his life, it's not just Elisha and Elijah who have God's Spirit upon them and are ministering in a fallen, hostile, and hurting world. We do as well. And as we look at these initial three situations that come up to us this evening, they really do serve as examples to us of how we, in varying situations, also need to minister God's grace to a hurting world. There are many different things that we could say about this, but with these three different instances in Elisha's life, we see three different ways that Elisha was to minister, and how we can as well. We'll look at these three different instances that we get given to us here about Elisha. The first thing is that Elisha was ministering with forbearance for the immature. In fact, it's interesting as we begin this passage of Scripture, the first group of people that Elisha is going to minister to who are not just the Jewish people in general, but a subset, the sons of the prophets there in verse number 15. These are a group of men that were really in training to be prophets, or that they were prophets. They were under Elijah. And now that Elijah's gone, they recognize the need to be under Elisha. But it's interesting as you look at this passage of Scripture that you find something that the very people that were supposed to minister with Elisha, Elisha has to minister to them first. They're supposed to be the ones of all groups of people. This is the group of people that weren't supposed to question Elisha's ministry. In fact, they even state right off the bat in verse number 15, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. So you would expect them to be ready right away to hear what Elisha has to say and to follow him. But do you notice what happens? They come in verse number 15, and at first everything seems fine. At the end of verse number 15, they even show a sign of respect for Elisha. It says, and they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So they want to show proper respect for Elisha. And in an outward sense, in this one way, they are showing that respect. But they go on to do something. They're showing this respect by bowing down to the ground. And in one sense, they're saying, we respect you. We're going to follow you, Elisha. But in another sense, they show their immaturity because they're saying they're going to follow him. But then what do right away? They come up with this idea, right? And they go to Elisha and they say, well, you know, maybe the spirit of the Lord picked up Elijah and took him somewhere else. So we want to form a search party and let's go see if we can find him, because maybe God put him on some mountain somewhere else and we have to go find him. And the passage tells us that Elisha tells them very plainly at the end of verse number 16, you shall not send. But something interesting happens. Remember, they have just given this display. They've bowed down before Elisha and said, yes, we know the Spirit of the Lord rests on you like it did on Elijah. But then their actions don't match here. They followed Elijah. They listened to what he had to say. But here, they don't. The very first thing that Elisha tells them to do, they buck against it. And it's interesting what it says there in verse number 17. Verse number 16, it says, Elisha says, you shall not send. And if they really understand who Elisha is, then they'll just let the matter rest right there. But look at what they do. But, verse number 17, when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, send. Therefore, they sent 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. It's interesting how the passage is worded here and how Elisha is going to even have to minister to these immature prophets, the ones who are supposed to be mature and follow after him. There in that phrase, there's many people here who can probably, parents, maybe even mothers in particular, can understand what that phrase means. It says that they urged him until he was ashamed. That idea of the word ashamed is the idea to have a painful feeling or an emotional distress. In fact, later on in 2 Kings, this same word is going to be used to describe Elisha, and it's going to say he breaks down and weeps. This word could probably best be summed up by this. Right? You ever been around someone like this? Right? To be ashamed, if you put it maybe in our modern vernacular, he's about ready to pull his hair out. They just kept asking and asking and asking. That's the idea of they urged him. It's a continual thing. They kept asking and asking and asking until Elisha finally is so fed up with it, he just says, go ahead, go. Maybe even this evening as I say that, maybe this is something that maybe can be encouraging to some of the parents, maybe mothers in particular, as you at home deal with children who do this. Mom, can we go do such and such? And no should be a suffice for an answer, but it's not. You say no, and then you come up with another reason why, and another reason why, and another reason why, and you keep coming back to the same thing. This is where Elisha is at this point. He begins his ministry, and it's supposed to be a point where, and again, you think about Elisha and everything that these men have seen that Elisha has done. And yet they will not trust him. So there's an aspect of when we are ministers for the Lord that there needs to be a certain amount of forbearance, patience with immature believers. This is what you find here with Elisha. In fact, there's even a measure here of an aspect of maybe even mercy. Elisha could just say, "We're done with this," and he could get angry with them. But no, he kind of lets them have their way for a minute. Fine, go ahead and send to see if you're going to find anything. And you see what happens there at the end of verse number 17, and it says, "But they did not find him." Now, Elisha knows this. Elisha experienced the homegoing of Elijah. He knows he's not coming back. But Elisha doesn't abandon these men. He doesn't tell them, "You're not willing to follow me? Then leave." No, there is a certain amount of patience that he has, a forbearance, even in this most distressing of circumstances, that these people just won't listen to him. They should have. But they didn't. Some patience can often cause us to be distressed as well. Sometimes we find ourselves inconvenienced by the immature people around us. Even think, put yourself in Elisha's shoes. Here we go, I'm about to begin my ministry, and the first thing that I have to do is wait around for 3 days while these prophets that are supposed to be following after me have this idea that I know is not going to work at all. And here I'm going to wait 3 days until I really get moving in my ministry. See, there's an aspect when it comes to ministering to a hurting world that we often think that when it comes to ministering to a hurting world that people will be readily appreciative of your ministry. Readily be willing to listen to you. But the reality is that many times people are not. We need to be patient with these kind of immature brothers. And even when this immaturity shows a doubting of God and God's servant. See, they're doubting Elisha's ability to speak the truth. They're not willing to listen to what he has to say. Not only that, but they're doubting his wisdom and knowledge. I mean, we look at this and it's pretty obvious. We almost want to say to these other sons of the prophets, "Okay, listen, guys, here's the deal. You were not ministering with Elijah all those years. You were not with Elijah when he was taken up. You did not see him taken up. You did not understand all the intricacies of their relationship. Why in the world would you think that you could try to tell Elisha what to do?" But I want you to note Elisha's response. There isn't a sense of what oftentimes we want to do, and that is just to lash out and to continuously assert our authority. Now, Elisha does that, and we're going to see that many times. But here, there's a certain amount of patience that enters into this. Elisha recognizes something, and he's learning something even here, that people aren't necessarily going to listen to him as he ministers. Do we recognize that this evening? That there is an aspect where we need to patiently teach, patiently minister to the immature. Maybe even thinking of parents of younger children, you see that picture of the person ripping their hair out and you say, "That's me." 24/7, except, you know, for dads, we get to go to work and we don't have to deal with that all the time. But maybe mom, you're at home. Do you realize that's part of how God wants us to minister to our children? One of the aspects of ministering in a fallen world is that there will be times where, and many times, where people do not take the authority that we have been given seriously. I also think we need to realize that this isn't just something that Elisha experienced. But with all the prophets, they're all imperfect, and they all point to our perfect prophet, Jesus Christ. Even consider our perfect prophet displayed this same kind of patience with his disciples. Jesus tells Peter, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die there. And Peter says, no, Lord, you're not going to do that. The Lord goes to Peter, again, Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. He kind of knows what's going on. And he tells Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to do that. And the patience that even our Savior displayed, far greater than the patience of Elisha. And to recognize that not only did he display that patience to Peter, but he displays that patience with us as well. Oftentimes we think we know better than the King of the universe. Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him. And we often try to find ways to say, well, that cross, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be difficult. But no, God calls us to minister with forbearance towards others. Now, lest there be some here who are immature, and you say, see, so that means that the person in authority just needs to put up with me, and there's nothing they can do about it. Don't forget the end of verse number 18. Elisha does finally, when they come back, he does rebuke them. Verse number 18, it says, and when they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? See, Elisha waits for the circumstance to work itself out. And there's a certain amount of patience there that comes as he waits the allotted amount of time to then show, listen, this is what God wants us to do. And I wonder this evening, are we willing to display that kind of patience? See, to minister in a hurting world doesn't just mean that other people are hurting, but oftentimes those other immature people hurt us. It's not just everyone else that's hurting, it's us as well. And here in Elisha's ministry, we see from the beginning a patience that he has with these immature sons of the prophets. We're going to see them again. And as I was reading through this, even the past week studying to get ready for this, I was just struck by how many times these sons of the prophets come up. And every time, it seems like they come across as just ultra needy kind of people. In fact, as I was reading through this, even again this afternoon, I was trying to find a situation where they seemed to be very helpful to Elisha. And I didn't really find a great situation like that. Just very needy people. And yet God had called Elisha to minister to them. And God calls us to minister to these kinds of people as well. Distressing? Yes. Doubting the ministry God had called him to? Yes. But Elisha persevered and with forbearance for them as he ministered to them and continued to do so. And again, he did this not in his own strength, but in the spirit of God that rested on Elijah, rest on him as well. So Elisha, as he's ministering, will minister in such a way as to show forbearance towards the immature. Not only should we be doing that, not only did Elisha do that, but he ministered with love for the suffering. Verses 19 to 22, we get the first miracle in Elisha's ministry. Elisha is there in Jericho. And there in Jericho, as we read through there, there is a circumstance where the water in the city is not good. And here we have the first instance of Elisha, through the use of a miracle, alleviating some of the suffering that was going on around him. He'll do this several other times. You think through Elisha's ministry, you can think even next week we'll consider the widow and her oil and the miracle that happens there. Naaman being healed of his leprosy. The axe head that is lost, that comes back up to the surface. These are all instances of Elisha ministering to those who in various forms are suffering. But consider this evening this aspect of suffering in these verses, 19 to 22. You have to recognize that we need to love those living under the effects of sin. Verses 19 to 22, Elisha is in a particular city. It is the city of Jericho. And there's a reason why there in Jericho, there are these troubles with the water. You read there in verse number 19, it says, "The men of the city," this is Jericho, "said to Elisha, 'Behold, the situation in this city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful.'" Jericho, which should be a very fruitful place, is unfruitful. And that should cause us to ask the question, why is that? Well, several things to consider with Jericho. Shows up in other passages of God's Word. Even think back to the book of Joshua. Remember, the children of Israel are going into Jericho, and who sins? Achan, right? He covets. He takes what is not his. He sins. And finally, after this is the first city that they go into. Rather, I'm sorry, I'm losing my mind here. Right? They go into it, and God tells them, look, you are not to rebuild this city. And this is what happens if you do. Joshua says, Joshua laid an oath on them at the time saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." Well, then when we look at the life of Elijah, just before Elijah shows up on the scene, kind of just describing the spirit of the people that Elijah was going to minister to, it talked about the kings and about their refusal to follow the Lord. But then right before chapter number 17, where Elijah just sort of burst on the scene, Elijah the Tishbite, the last thing we hear about is this man of Bethel. And he builds Jericho. And he lays its foundation at the cost of his firstborn. And he sets up the gates at the cost of his youngest son, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. Jericho is a cursed city. And it seems here at this point that there is still something left over there. Jericho is really a city. I put a map on the back of your outline this evening, just so you can kind of get a picture of where Elijah is and Elisha is and where they're ministering. But Jericho is in a place there in Israel that should be rather fertile. It's close to the Jordan River. This is what it means when it says that the city itself is pleasant, but the land is unfruitful. What's going on here? That idea of unfruitful is the idea of unproductive. It's not productive. There's not the proper things that should be happening here. More than that, down in verse number 21, there's something else here where it says, talks about the water after Elisha cleanses it. It talks about that there was death or miscarriage coming from it. There are still these things in the city that seem to be leftover effects of previous sinful actions. It should cause us to even think this evening. See, the people living in this city are living in a cursed city. But they didn't build it. Somebody else did. To remind us that sin always has far-reaching implications. Any hurt in this world is ultimately will find its source in sin. You see somebody hurting. Even we think of Mrs. Bell and her health difficulties now. Not that she herself has sinned in some way that this has happened to her, but why does this happen to our bodies? Sin. The results of the curse are all around us. And Elijah here is ministering to people who are, yes, they are sinners by nature and by choice. But some of the things that are happening are just the result of not even these people that are living there now, their specific sins, but the sins of others. But I want us to consider something here. Who was the only one who had a remedy for this problem? It was God's prophet. The men of the situation come to Elisha and they say the situation in the city is pleasant, but the water is bad. And from what we can tell, it's been like this for quite some time, with these miscarriages and death that has been happening. And it's interesting that the only one who has the answers is the man of God. I'm sure these city leaders had been trying to find anything else that they could do to remedy the situation. But I want to consider just for a moment how God, through Elisha, does this healing. Again, Elisha doesn't just kind of come down on them, but, well, you know what city you're living in, guys. It's kind of cursed. I don't know if you knew that or not. No, God, through Elisha, does this first miracle. And he does purify the water that was there. It needed to be purified, and as you read through there, Elisha says, bring me a bowl in verse number 20, and he says, put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and he went to the spring of water, and he threw the salt in it. Interesting here, this is obviously a miracle. There are some more liberal commentators who say, see, the salt actually made this water. It's not really a miracle, but he threw the salt in, and the salt itself kind of purified the water because that's what salt does. But there's a problem with that. He's not throwing enough in for that to make a difference. Okay? In fact, if you in your home need to use some kind of purifying salt for your well, or maybe even for the water that you get from the city, I'll bet you wish you could just throw a handful of something in it every week and everything would be good. You probably spend quite a bit of money for the salt or whatever you're going to put in there to fix it. So this is most definitely a miracle of God. But that still leads us to the question, why the salt? Right? God could have just healed it and not used anything. Well, the salt itself is important because God had the children of Israel. We won't turn there for time this evening, but Leviticus 2:13, Numbers 18:19, even Ezekiel 43:24, all of these passages of Scripture reference the aspect that when God's people were bringing certain offerings before Him, those offerings were to have salt in them. Salt signifying some form of purification. In fact, one passage refers to the salt of the covenant. The idea that God is purifying this according to His covenant that He has made with His people. And the children and the people there in Jericho would no doubt have known of this significance, that this salt that is being thrown in there is signifying the healing that is about to take place. But it's more than just, it's just that. Elisha is using this as kind of a picture again, kind of an object lesson for them. But notice what it says in verse number 21. Elisha doesn't say it's the salt, that God did anything in particular to the salt so that the salt would purify. Verse number 21 says, and when they came to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. And from now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha had spoken. See the emphasis on what is placed there? Not on the salt itself, but it's on God's words. See, this miracle is not just about the salt. The salt just points to the purification. But the purification happens as a result of God's words. Elisha is pointing to the cleansing power of the Word of God. Without the Word of God, there is no hope. Just as Elisha could not lovingly help the people of Jericho without the Word of God, we cannot truly help others without the Word. Again, the prophets, the emphasis for the prophets is not on their miracles, but on the words that they speak. Elisha is following in a line of prophets, just as his father, the prophet Elijah, before him would say, thus says the Lord. Elisha is doing the exact same thing, declaring, this is what the Lord says.
And the purification comes as a result, not of the salt, but of the word of God. It is the word of God that is the remedy for sinfulness.
And the people now know that these are God's words. God's words have the ability to purify. Not just water, but sinful people as well. Interesting even to note that Elisha doesn't just simply here sympathize with the people. Now, he could do that. And he should have done that. Oh, you know, I feel so bad for you. What an awful circumstance to find yourself in. He doesn't just simply offer the help of medicine. He doesn't just simply offer, you know, grief counseling. But he truly ministers to them by giving them the words of God. See, to truly minister to those around us, it requires that we also say, "Thus says the Lord." Now, we're not going to perform any great miracle the way that Elisha does. But the encouragement for us is, again, the power of that miracle was in what? Not the salt itself, but "thus says the Lord." It was in God's words. You think we have God's words as well? And we need to minister with love to those who are suffering, not just by our condolences and our sympathies, not just even simply by helping out others in their time of need. All these things are good. Just ask ourselves a question this evening. If our neighbors do not know what the Lord says, then we are not loving our suffering neighbors as God intends. Your neighbor, whether it's at work, even your children at home, your family members, people who live next door to you across the street, they need more from us than us just simply saying, "I'm sorry, this is a rough and difficult situation you're going through." They need more from us than just simply bringing a meal when there's a tragedy in the family. They need the words of God. As believers, we ought to be involved in mercy ministry, seeking to meet physical needs. We need to recognize that mercy ministries can't truly take place apart from the ministry of the Word. Think about that. To truly have a ministry of mercy requires, yes, seeking to meet physical needs, but we need more than that. In fact, even what we can give can't truly meet all the needs that are there. But the Word of God can. Think about the overwhelming nature of Elisha's ministry that's going to go on. And there can be an overwhelming even for us, for whatever suffering there is all around us, and knowing how to deal with each and every one of those circumstances. But even as we are overwhelmed with that, there ought to be a confidence that we have that it's not going to be me that does anything here. Yes, I can show mercy. Yes, I can seek to help when the needs present themselves, but it is our responsibility to give God's word and let the word itself do the cleansing. Notice what it says there again in verse number 21. "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water." It's God's words that bring healing, bring cleansing, not just physically, but spiritually as well. If we consider this evening, when Scripture tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, even think about your neighbors next door to you. How much do they know of God's words? Because there is a part of this that if they know nothing of God's words, then can we truly say that we are loving our neighbors? Can we truly say, "Oh, sure, I love my neighbors, and they know I go to church every Sunday"? But do they know God's words from us? Because for whatever else is going on in their lives and the suffering that they are facing, and they are facing suffering because of the fallen world that we live in, the only thing that is truly going to change anything for them are the words of God. Yes, Elisha had a special ministry as a prophet of the Lord. And we don't have that same kind of a ministry. We're not going to be doing any miracles. But we do have God's words. Are we ministering to them, those words, to those who are suffering around us? So Elijah's ministry was one of forbearance towards these immature prophets. It was one of love, wanting to help those who are suffering even there in Jericho. But there was another aspect, and there are different times in ministry where we need to have God's grace to know which one of these things we ought to be doing. But this final thing in verses 23 to 25, that part of what it means to minister in a hurting world is we need to minister with clarity to the wicked. See, verses 19 to 22, you have a group of people who, yes, they are wicked and sinful, just as everyone else is, but they seem to be suffering more because of the result of somebody else's sin. But here in our verses here, there is another aspect to this. We come now to another city. Elijah has been in Jericho. He's going to move just a little bit to the north and to the west. He's going to go to the city of Bethel next. Now, just as there was a background to the city of Jericho as he was going into there, we need to understand something of the background of the city of Bethel as well. But before we do that, I want us to just, as we will get to that background in just a minute, but let's just consider again and read through this passage and just let these words kind of jar us again. It says, and he went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you ballhead, go up, you ballhead. And he turned around when he saw them, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went to Mount Carmel. And from there he returned to Samaria. What is going on here? This is a passage of scripture that, unfortunately, oftentimes Christians are embarrassed about this passage of scripture. We even try to explain it away. Now, why would God? I can't share with my unsaved neighbor that God would do something like this. That's not going to help explain who God is to them. But the reality is that this passage of scripture very clearly states who God is. And it states God's case. In fact, even we teach our children our catechisms, number 30 in the children's catechism. Maybe some of the children can answer the question, what does every sin deserve? Any of them that are still awake at this hour? No? What's the answer? Judgment of God. This passage of Scripture illustrates that truth very starkly for us. The anger and the judgment of God on sin. Now, looking at this passage of scripture, when it says some small boys, just to give us maybe some understanding of the age of these boys, they're most likely a youth. It's often used to describe someone maybe from 8 to 14, definitely of the age where they understand what they are doing. But there's something more that goes into this as well. Why would these children, why would these boys do this to a prophet of the Lord? Why would they mock him in this kind of a way? Well, remember I said that there was a background to the city of Jericho, but think of the background of the city of Bethel. Bethel was a city of idols, of idol worship. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. In 1 Kings chapter number 12, verses 29 to 32, we have Jeroboam, the first king of the northern tribes of Israel when Israel splits and Rehoboam takes the southern two tribes and Jeroboam the northern tribes. And you remember what Jeroboam does? He's worried about the children of Israel going to Jerusalem to worship there. And he concocts his own plan so that he can keep his kingdom together. I'm going to set up a golden idol in Dan. And can you guess the other town? Bethel. So these children, these boys, are being raised in a town that is an idol-worshipping town. Rather than worshipping the one true and living God, these children are being brought up in a context where rather than adoring and respecting and fearing the Lord, they're worshipping something else. fact, there's an aspect of these boys are an illustration of what God promises, even in the commandments, the Ten Commandments. In the second commandment, God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of that image that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And that's what these boys are being raised in, this kind of environment. And the God says, this is why, when he talks to the children of Israel there in Exodus, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." One of the things that is going on here is that, yes, these boys are responsible for their own actions. But there is an aspect of what these boys are doing that is a fulfillment of what God told the children of Israel there at Mount Sinai. "If you don't worship me and worship me alone in the way that I want to be worshipped, then that iniquity will be visited to your children." These children have been brought up in a scenario where they are not respecting God. They are not respecting his word. So they don't have a proper fear of God. They don't have a proper fear of God's words. And it results disastrously for these boys. When it says that they are torn in the woods, it could be that they were killed. No doubt some of them were. They could also be maimed in some way. But this is an awful thing that is happening to them. When we look at this and we consider even that aspect of the catechism, what does every sin deserve? The anger and judgment of God. Again, when we think of sinfulness, we need to recognize that the anger and judgment of God doesn't just affect me. It goes on to generations after me. In fact, if I could even say this, as we look at this, this passage should be a warning for those of us, for us as Americans in particular. We live in a society where, particularly as evangelicals, we're told, it doesn't matter how you worship God, you just worship him however you feel like it. Because God's loving, he just wants you to come to him however is the most convenient to you. It doesn't have to be Sunday, it can be another day of the week. You don't like preaching? Okay, we'll give you something else. You can worship God in whatever way that you want. The reality is that this is what Jeroboam had told the people. And yet God's judgment was visited on the children to this. Think about the way that modern evangelicalism treats the worship of the one true and living God. You need to recognize that maybe it's not having any effect on our generation right now. But according to the words of God in this passage of Scripture, it has devastating effects on the generations that come after us. See, we're tempted to think those very thoughts that people say all the time, right? Well, God just wants you to come to him as you are. So we interpret that as meaning, well, come however I want to, and God's just going to simply be happy. But no, as we come together in worship, we want to do it as God commands, so that he will show, and we can have our children know, the steadfast love of God to those who love him and keep his commandments. You can just consider this evening, ask ourselves the question, what is my worship and how my worship conforms or does not conform to the word of God? What effect is that having on my children? The way that I treat worship, is it going to have a negative effect on my children the way it did on these children? Where all of a sudden, for all of us to see, you see God's anger and judgment come down upon them. Which causes us to think about how we even treat the Lord's Day. Just encourage you to just think about the next time, maybe, you know, we have our deacon care lists. Or maybe Pastor Farley and I or your deacon contacts you and says, you know, I noticed you weren't here this past Sunday. Don't think of that as something that, oh, there goes the legalistic pastors, or just the legalistic pastors put the deacon up to checking up on me. It's not out of a heart of legalism that the deacons or Pastor Farley and I would do these things. It's because we desire that your children and that our children don't fall into this category. That we treat the Lord's Day as the Lord's Day. That we try to the best of our ability to keep it separate from other things. But yet we live in a world that crowds it out with so many other things. So if you do find yourself in a situation where you are maybe missing some services that you should not, and when your deacon comes to you and says, hey, where are you? And you're feeling kind of the crunch, the accountability of that. Rather than bucking against it, we should thank God that we have a church family that would care enough to say something about that. Because there are a variety of churches everywhere that they don't care. And it's to our detriment that they do not. This passage clearly states God's case. He will punish sin. But not only that, it's important again to note that this is not Elisha doing this himself. This is not Elisha's judgment. Verse number 24, it says, and he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, these boys. So this curse is just him simply proclaiming something along the lines of what we saw there in Exodus. God is not pleased with this. God's curse is upon you for the way you are acting. And it's very obvious, and God makes it very obvious, that this was not Elisha's idea of what the curse was going to be like. Elisha has no control over these bears in the woods. In fact, he's probably like you and I. He has no idea where the bears in the woods are. He had no idea that they were anywhere near. In fact, I could also say that maybe even Elisha, in fact, judging from maybe Elisha's temperament and the way he treats the sons of the prophets earlier and the forbearance that he has towards them, it could be that even he himself is surprised at the severity of the judgment that is meted out here. You think about that. But it is no way is it an unjust judgment. This passage of Scripture ought to be one that if somebody asks us about this passage of Scripture and they say, how can God do this? This is why we teach our children, even our catechisms. God can do this. Sin deserves this kind of punishment and judgment. And every day that we do not receive it is a display of God's mercy and graciousness towards us. The passage of Scripture ought to humble us this morning and this evening and sober us of our own need of continual repentance before the Lord. Confession of sin. Asking Him that according to His Word that He would cleanse us of unrighteousness. Should never want to say that, you know, God's judgment is not as bad as it sounds. It is. In fact, it's worse than we could ever make it out to be. And this passage of Scripture points that out to us this evening. So Elisha is going to have a ministry to a hurting world in which he is going to have to minister in these different circumstances. In some instances, it's going to mean a forbearance towards a certain amount of immaturity that, frankly, drives us crazy. We don't want to deal with it anymore. It should be with a love for those that are suffering around us, but also with the clarity of God's judgment on wickedness. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, we need to recognize that it begins with the Spirit of the Lord that rested on Elijah. That same Spirit went and rested on Elisha. And if you are God's child this evening, that same Spirit rests on you. Ask ourselves a question. Now, we live in this same kind of hurting world. Are we ministering in this kind of a way? Are we sharing with clarity the severity of God's judgment and our need for repentance and faith? Are we willing to minister through the word to those that are suffering around us? Do we display the kind of forbearance towards immaturity that often hurts us and frustrates us? And do we recognize this evening that in each of these circumstances, with all of the difficulty that it is to do these things, that just as Elisha learned that God's grace was upon him, are we relying on God's grace as we minister in these circumstances? Are we asking God for the grace to know exactly how to present these things? And are we thanking him that as we do this, he is glorified as we minister to a hurting world around us? Let's pray together.